I speak to you in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. I'll never forget the first time that I told my children that they had to do something because I said so. Because it was at that moment I felt the 8-year-old me rise up and be like, "You hypocrite! You said we'd never do that." When your parents told you to do stuff because they said so, you swore a sacred oath on that day that you would never visit such fascist parenting on your own children. And yet, man, if I haven't done it, because sometimes it's just how it goes. Sometimes it's just because I said so. I don't care if you don't like the thought behind it. Now, I'm wondering this. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Yeah, right? Like, and sometimes it's with parents, like you remember this, and maybe if you have kids, you've done this, but it's also sometimes with like bosses and employees. Like, how many of you have had a bad boss or been like, "Man, when I'm the boss, I'm never gonna," and then there you are. Performance review number 3, and you're saying the same ridiculous platitude or whatever it is. Like, there are cycles of behavior that crop up within us, and they often come from somewhere. They come from other places. Something happened to us, and then we end up, whether we know it or not, sometimes passing it on. Sometimes it's innocuous and it's silly. It's me telling the kids, you know, not to do something because I said so. Sometimes it's a little darker, though. You know what I'm talking about? And so what I want to talk about with the sermon today and in relationship to that Genesis reading is that this dynamic and this reality is not new to any of us. This has been going on for a long time. And so I want to talk about how this has been going on, and then I want to suggest a couple of ways that we can deal with this. What do we do with this reality when we recognize it? How do we manage this inside the kingdom of God? So to do all that, we got to start by going through that Jacob and Esau story. So pull out your bulletins, page 2 on the parish light where all that Bible reading was. I'm gonna go through this. And so yes, you are in an Episcopal church. We're about to go straight through some Bible text in the sermon. So this story, okay, is part of this big run that we're having right now in the lectionary that I'm just in love with. We're going through the Pentateuch, basically through the Torah, in all of ordinary time, the end of Eastertide through Advent. And it leans heavily on Genesis and Exodus because that's where all the good stories are. I wish it leaned more heavily on Leviticus sometimes. I like that text, but it doesn't make for as good Sunday morning reading. So this week, we've kind of reached the highlight of the birth of Jacob and Esau. Now, it starts by reminding us that they are the sons of Isaac, who's the son of Abraham, and Abraham's the one that God made the promise to, that through your descendants, we're going to put all the broken pieces back together. We're going to build a new kind of humanity. I'm going to restore this world, and I'm going to do it with your family. Okay, but remember, Abraham didn't think he could have kids. They were kind of old, and so there's this child given to them in old age, and all of a sudden you see now that Isaac, that child's name, is having his own kids. He marries Rebecca, and they're concerned, we don't know if we can have kids, and so they pray, and late in life, God provides to them a wondrous birth of twins. Now, check this out. It's interesting because it starts and says, his wife Rebecca conceived, and then the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it has to be this way, why do I live? Now, this word struggle is a little bit of an allusion. It's foreshadowing. Jacob is the name of one of these kids, and later God is going to change his name to what? Does anybody know? Israel. We are not an Episcopal church. I just asked you a Bible question. I got a Bible answer. Love it. Okay, so yes, he's going to change his name to Israel. Israel in Hebrew means struggle. That's what it means. So you're getting like this foreshadowing, this illusion right here, okay? Now, then she says, basically, God, these babies are killing me. Which, if you know Jacob and Esau, Jacob's descendants, of course, end up becoming Israel, and then Esau's descendants become the Edomites. So there's this kind of folksy twang to this whole story where you're reading it and you already know these people, you already know these families, and so this is like the birth of Roy Hatfield and Joe McCoy. You know, you're like, oh, these two, it's not going to go well for them. We know where this is going. So you're supposed to have all this kind of in your mind when you come across these little colorful flourishes in the text. So she prays. God says, there's two nations in your womb, two peoples born of you, and they shall be divided. One will be stronger than the other. And then it says, God says, the elder shall serve the younger. All right, so then after that, she gives birth. The first one came out red, all his body like a hairy mantle, and they named him Esau. Guess what Esau means in Hebrew? Red. Yeah, hey, hairy mantle, I know. I mean, but honestly, why not, right? Because that's what it said. Red, okay? So lots of poetry. Then Jacob is born, and it says that he is grabbing the heel, his hand gripping Esau's heel. What does Jacob mean? One who grabs the heel, like the supplanter. The image is this kid's going to trip his brother up, right? Because why do you grab somebody's heel? You're getting them, right? So that's all of this. You're thinking, oh yeah, I know these two. All right. So then what's important is they grow up and they're real different. Esau is burly and rough and tumble and hunts and is hairy, right? Jacob, kind of an indoor kid. Probably some Xbox, a little role-playing game here and there, like doesn't go outside a lot. And they're real different in their temperaments too. Esau is characterized really kind of burly, and Jacob is kind of shrewd and crafty, okay? And what's more important is that the parents each play favorites, right? Isaac loves Esau. Rebecca loves Jacob. How many people felt like they had a parent that played a favorite? How'd that go for you? Yeah. It's awesome, isn't it? It's just the best. And yet it happens, okay? And so it's happening in this story. And you're going to see it does not go well for these brothers, does it? Because one day it starts, Jacob's cooking some stew, and Esau comes in from the field. And he's characterized as almost like Cro-Magnon, Neanderthal, just... he comes in, the Hebrew where he says he comes in from the field and is famished, the words, let me eat some of that red stuff for I am famished, the Hebrew is really kind of rudimentary, and it basically translates more, give me some of that red that I might cram my maw with it, right? Super classy, right? So we're not supposed to think that Esau is this erudite, cultured figure. He is ruled by his stomach and his urges. And Jacob sees an opportunity because Jacob is shrewd, right? And he's been home reading, whatever he's doing. So he says, hey, sell me your birthright. And Esau's like, I'm going to die. What good is a birthright to me? He really believes, he's so overwhelmed by his own urges that if he doesn't eat immediately, he will fall over dead. And so he promises his brother, you can have the birthright, which is essentially this place of honor and resource where all the family tradition and land and resource comes to you in a special way. And so he's like, yeah, you can have it because I'm not even going to make it. And Jacob says, great, that's lovely to know. And then gives Esau whatever, cheeseburger, his lentil stew that he was going to eat. Esau eats it and leaves, and the story ends that he despised his birthright. Now, here's what I want to point out. When you come to the Bible, sometimes the truth is in the kind of small details. It's the word here, the word there, the phrase that unlocks the whole section, okay? Sometimes the truth is at the 30,000 foot view. When you look at it big picture, like what's the sweep of this thing? Where did it come from and where is it going? And I want to stay up here for this story, okay? Because look at what happens. The next part of Jacob and Esau's story is it flash forwards a couple of decades. Isaac is old and he's blind, and Rebekah hatches this plan to actually make good on Esau's promise of passing off the birthright. And so what happens? Esau goes off in the field, and what does she do to Isaac? She puts the skins on him so he'll appear burly and ripped, right? Like Esau. And so he comes in and Isaac's like, it feels like my son. He gives him the blessing. And then, of course, Esau finally, once Jacob has received this blessing and he's stolen it, Esau comes in, figures out what has happened, tears his clothes, wails, and flies into a murderous rage, so much so that Jacob has to leave. He flees. He runs, leaves his home, leaves his family, and he goes out on his own. And actually, the lectionary will pick up his story next week, where he's out in the middle of nowhere and he has a dream. God meets him there. So you watch this kind of story unfold. Now, what's powerful, though, is that after that, Jacob ends up coming back home, and he reconciles with Esau. He gets married, and he has kids. It doesn't actually just have kids. How many kids does he have? 12 kids, one for each of the tribes of Israel. And just kind of like his daddy, there's one he just likes more than any of the rest of them, isn't there? Joseph. And he gives Joseph the coat of many colors, right? And Joseph is having dreams. And what's happening in those dreams? Well, he believes that the older siblings are going to serve him, the younger. And so does this favoritism go over very well? No. And so the brothers take him out into the wilderness. They throw him in a pit. They sell him into slavery. They take the coat of many colors, and they put some blood on it, and they tell their dad that an animal has killed his favorite son and that he's dead. And so the sons deceive their dad, because he played favorites, because the older was going to serve the younger. Are you picking up some themes? Happens one generation, moves to the next generation, moves to the next generation. What gets done to one can get passed on to the next and to the next and to the next. And what's important is that it can easily feel like the conclusion we're supposed to draw is this kind of cynical one of hopelessness. God, what hope do any of us have? How can any of us get it right? Are we really, like all of us, whether it's with children or in relationships or with your employees or with your family of origin, like what hope do any of us have? And in the ancient world, it was even more stark because they believed that history was cyclical. And so you were actually condemned to repeat the patterns of your ancestors over and over again. That whatever happened to you had happened before, and you will repeat it, and nothing will ever change, which is why the witness and the power of these stories taken to the 30,000-foot view is that you see that ain't what God thinks about this at all. God has made a promise to Abraham that God's going to keep. God is interested in getting what God wants. Does any of this nonsense that this family's up to thwart or stop God? No, and that's the point. God's going to get back everything that belongs to God. God is going to get what God wants and heal this world. And no matter what sort of nonsense these families visit upon each other and themselves, God can hold it, bear it, absorb it, include it, and redeem it. You cannot stop God's healing of all things, no matter how ridiculous the patterns of behavior are that we pass on to each other. Can I get an amen? Amen. That ain't bad, right? I mean, that's pretty solid. And at the 30,000-foot view, you can see that's what's going on. Because, of course, Joseph ends up in Egypt, and his whole family ends up there because of the famine. And because of all that nonsense, the brothers throwing him in the hole and the favoritism and the lies and the deceit, God saves an entire nation. How good is Yahweh? Is there anything this God can't do? And that is what we're supposed to feel when we come to the end of some of these stories. Now, so what's in this for us? I think that a few observations are important. First, we definitely need to be aware that sin is real, evil is real, and sin and evil remake us in their image. Okay, that's kind of what they do. So we are made in God's image, but there are competitions for that. And so something bad happens to you, you can absorb that sin that was done to you and reproduce it in the people you know around you, right? So you grow up in a home where someone is really, really bitter and cruel to you, you end up becoming this really bitter and cruel person, right? And you see this, like, people that bully usually have been bullied. You know, this is not something that's unfamiliar to any of us. Evil absolutely has this capacity. It's worth taking seriously. It's a sober thing to go, oh, like, it's not a neutral kind of thing. We are impacted by this. However, what's also important is to remember, in the face of that truth, the other reality is that we live in a universe that fundamentally is bathed and fueled by grace. Grace is at the center of this whole thing. Grace is why this God isn't keeping score against this family and being like, ugh, that was it. 3 generations, I'm done. And I'm finally going to punish them. What we see is that grace is the engine that drives the work of God within and even sometimes in spite of people. That's why the Romans reading this morning is so powerful when it talks about there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus and it compares the law and grace. What it's talking about, law is like when there's this list and I come up to Nick and I'm like, all right, Nick, what's all the good stuff you did this week? Right, right, good, good. What's all the bad stuff? All right, now, bad list is too long. Sorry, buddy, you're stuck, right? Ugh. That's law. Who wants that? Right? I don't want that. Don doesn't want me to come up and be like, okay, I got a scale. Let's pile all your good stuff here, including your voice, because it's pretty awesome. And then what about this? What about all the eye rolling? And I saw you in traffic the other day, right? And there, and you're kind of like your sense of self-worth is about kind of weighing the scale. That's law. That is death. Ugh. Like, who wants that? There's no gospel in that. The gospel is that God doesn't have a scale. God doesn't have a checklist. God has never been in that game. God never has played by those rules. It's never been how it worked. It's always been fundamentally about unearned, unmerited favor. It's always been about grace. It's always been about, I don't care what's stacked up on here, Don. I'm not stacking anything, so why are you? I'm not holding your past against you, Rachel, so why are you holding it against you? Right? It's all about grace. Are you with me on that? Is there anybody for whom that would be some good news? Is there anybody that wakes up in the middle of the night and your brain spins about the things that you did that you regret? Things you've done to people that you love, to your children, to your family, even to strangers, and it spins in your mind, and over again you kind of punish yourself by worrying about it? I have good news for you. The gospel is that God is on your side. God doesn't care. For everybody that's ever done something willfully and wounded somebody else, and they are now taxed with it the rest of their life, God is on your side. God loves you. It's always about grace. It's never been about stacking up this list of rules. It's never been about that, right? Which means that it's important, third observation, for us to never forget that things can change. You are not too old, too far gone. It's not too late for things to be different. Things can be different today. We are talking about a God that heals and makes everything new all the time. We're talking about an invitation to joining this God and this great flow of grace and being free from all the scales and the checklists. All of the voices that are like, you really don't deserve anyone's love. You don't deserve, you did all that stuff and you deserve to feel bad about that your whole life. God's like, I'm not playing that game. So why are you? Because things could be different for you today. So if that sounds interesting to you, here's a way to tap into that. The Hebrew scriptures talk a lot about the importance of like honoring your father and mother, right? It's one of the big 10. And you see this sort of pattern, right? If the goal is to work on receiving grace, right, in the places that we feel like, I don't deserve it, I don't know how it works, I have all these regrets, and I'm worried that God can't overwhelm them and use them and heal them, but I want that to be true, but I feel stuck. Remember that grace is like a snorkel, all right? Air goes in the snorkel and comes out of the snorkel, the same tube. So grace is the same way. If you want to receive that kind of grace, you have to be open to giving it. That's just how it works. It's like the same pathway in and out of yourself. So, let's take, for example, we're talking about families. if you've got family of origin issues and you're watching some of that play out in ways you don't like, or you're struggling with a circumstance with your family of origin, take a moment and think about what is one thing you're grateful for from that family. And say, God, thank you for that. It wasn't all bad. You know, I had a roof over my head. I don't know, maybe I had three square meals. My mom might not have been there for me emotionally, but she paid for my school. Whatever those things are, or if it's a work situation, you've got this boss, it's just a disaster, right? Well, what's the thing about that boss that you could say, you know what, I'm glad that she hired me. That's good. Find the thing to be grateful for and say thank you for it. And what you'll find is that you start, in that instance, getting rid of your own checklist and your own scale. You start extending grace, and then, boy, you become open to receiving it as well. And you tap into a whole new reality, a whole new way of being that is grace-centered, because that's what's at the center of the universe, because that's who God is. So, go in grace. Go forth. Let God take all the things that you're struggling with, regret, all the ways that you feel like you might have messed it up, all your lists. I invite you to take them all, offer them up to God, and receive the gift of unmerited favor and love. Amen.